Shalom, Hadarnix. Welcome to our next session in the 12 Minor Prophets. We are finishing up the book of Zechariah in this session, session 48. I don't know how long this class will go, but we will go through chapter 14 and complete it in its entirety and therefore complete the book of Zechariah. We're moving through Ariel's exegetical outline notes on the Minor Prophets, developed by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. And you can get your copy of the Minor Prophets outline and class notes from the Hadavar website and the handouts as well. So feel free to avail yourself of that material as I'll be referring to it as we go through the book of Zechariah, as we finish the book of Zechariah. Okay, let's review where we were in the previous session. We were in a section where the tribulation and second coming are so closely interconnected that it's hard to tear them apart. And so I put the two sections together, chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 14, verse 7. And here's an overview of all we saw in chapter 12, verse 1 to 14, 7. We're just entering chapter 14 right now. So 12 and 13. So first of all, Zechariah 12, 1 through 9 deals with the physical deliverance of Israel. We saw that. And then chapter 12, 10 through 13, 6 deals with the spiritual deliverance of Israel. And now, as we get into chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, we deal with the campaign of Armageddon. So that's an overview of where we're going. Our first verse is verse 1, and we see that the spoil will be divided. Jerusalem will fall. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. And that's a reference to Jerusalem. And so the timing, you know, it's in the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, and Jerusalem will fall to the Antichrist armies. In your notes, there's probably a typo on point 3 there. The American Standard Version should read, "A day of the Lord comes, a day of Jehovah cometh." That's the literal Hebrew. Now, it's probably a reference to a specific part of the day of the Lord. Probably a specific part of the tribulation is coming. Probably the end of the tribulation is what he's referring to. So what will happen during the last half of the tribulation period? Well, in verse 2, it's confirmed that the city is taken. "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." So all nations are going to come against Jerusalem to battle, as we saw in chapter 12, verse 3. And the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, will be mightily empowered by God, and there'll be great losses on both sides, but eventually the city does fall. The city is captured, the property is plundered, the citizens are abused, and half the city goes into captivity. They're enslaved and taken out of the city. So the times of the Gentiles are not quite over yet, because Jerusalem is again dominated by the Gentiles for 3.5 years. But the verse ends saying that the residue of the people will not be cut off from the city. You know, those that are left alive, half of the city, half the population will remain in the city, while the other half will go into captivity. So that'll become important when we get further along here. So remember, half the population of Jerusalem is still in the city. Verse 3 comes of the second coming and the fight. Verse 3, "And the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations when he fights on the day of battle." So the Lord will go forth. This is a good point. At this point in our study, it's a good time to review the campaign of Armageddon. Let's see how we get to this point where the Lord going forth to fight against the nations. So here's our review of the campaign of Armageddon. There's the Middle East. And we start with stage one. The Antichrist armies assemble at Armageddon. This is Har-Megiddo. Har-Megiddo is located overlooking the Jezreel Valley. So all the nations of the world will contribute men and war materiel to the Antichrist army, and will assemble below Har-Megiddo in the Jezreel Valley. Now, Babylon will be the religious, political, and economic capital of the world, the Antichrist's religious, political, and economic capital. And this brings us to stage two. The Antichrist will leave his capital city of Babylon, and he will join his troops in the Jezreel Valley. Probably his headquarters will be located at Har-Megiddo, overlooking the valley. This brings us to the third stage, the destruction of Babylon. This is the first battle of the campaign of Armageddon. Now we learn in Jeremiah 51, verses 27 and 28, that the kingdoms of Ararat, located in this area, whatever the modern kingdoms are there, whatever the tribulation kingdoms are there, whatever their names are, they're located in the area of the kingdoms of Ararat. The kingdoms of Ararat and Mini, those modern nations, those tribulation nations that are located in that area, and Ashkenaz, off the map, that may be a reference to Germany, will all join forces. We know they will all join forces, and with the Medes, located in that area, and they will come against Babylon in a surprise attack. And their attack will be totally successful, and Babylon will be totally destroyed quickly. And Babylon has never been destroyed in the manner required by Scripture, but it will in the tribulation period. Babylon will be quickly and totally ruined and destroyed. This brings us to the fourth stage of the campaign of Armageddon, the fall of Jerusalem. This is what we're talking about in verses 1 and 2. This is the second battle of the campaign of Armageddon. The Antichrist is with his troops in the Jezreel Valley, but he does not defend his capital. Instead, he moves his troops south along the Judean hills to capture Jerusalem. And as we said, there will be a mighty, incredible battle there. The IDF will be empowered. They will wreak havoc on the Antichrist armies, but the city will eventually fall. And this brings us to the fifth stage. The Tribulation Holocaust begins. This is the middle of the Tribulation period. The Tribulation Holocaust prompts the Jewish flight to Basra, also known as Petra. So those Jewish people in Jerusalem that escape and those in the southern part of the nation will all flee, and the most important group of Jewish people will be in Basra or Petra, located in Edom. That's southern Jordan, modern southern Jordan today. Well, the Antichrist is not going to let them get away, and so that brings us to the sixth stage, the armies of the Antichrist. The armies of the Antichrist besiege Basra, or also known as Petra. So he moves his army south, and he lays a military ring around Basra or Petra. And that siege lasts about 3 years, 3.5 years. And at the end of the siege, the Jewish people in Basra, the most important Jewish group of Jewish people, I guess on the planet, that's probably the leadership of Israel, realize that this siege eventually will succeed. And when faced with total destruction, we come to the seventh stage of the campaign of Armageddon, the national regeneration of Israel. All the Jewish people, not only in Basra, but around the world, place their faith in Yeshua. Every living Jewish man, woman, and child places their faith in Yeshua and begins to call out for him to return. So we are now a regenerate nation, a saved nation, calling for our Messiah to return. And of course, Yeshua responds in the eighth stage of the campaign, and the second coming of Messiah occurs. Yeshua returns, and the initial point of the second coming is Basra or Petra in southern Jordan, in Edom. That's the initial point of the second coming. Now at this point, let's construct the field of battle for the final battle of the campaign of Armageddon, the Messiah treading the winepress. This is found in Joel 2:20 and Habakkuk 3:3. First of all, we need a Teman. The Messiah treads the winepress to Teman. Well, there are three locations for Teman, one north of Basra, one east of Basra, one south of Basra. Any of them will work. I have chosen the southern location. So there's a Teman in the area. Also, we need a wilderness of Paran. And the wilderness of Paran is located in the northeastern Sinai Peninsula, right there in the corner of our map. And we also need a desolate land. Well, that's the Negev. There's the Negev located right there, parched and desolate land. So that's available. We need an eastern sea. That would be the Dead Sea to the east. And we also need a western sea. That would be the Mediterranean Sea to the west. So we have an eastern sea, a western sea, a wilderness of Paran, the Negev, Basra, Teman, Jerusalem. So this is the field of battle outlined by Joel 2:20, Habakkuk 3:3, And so we now come to the ninth stage of the campaign of Armageddon. The Messiah treads the winepress. He treads the winepress from Basra to Teman, down into the wilderness of Paran, scattering the forces of the Antichrist up into the parched and desolate Negev, pushing the Antichrist armies into the Western Sea, and continuing on, pushing them into the Eastern Sea and approaching Jerusalem from the south, totally decimating the armies of the Antichrist. That's the winepress, Yeshua treading the winepress. All righty. So that's the fight for the campaign during the campaign of Armageddon, second coming, and Yeshua fighting for his people. Then in verses 14 and chapter 14, verses 4 and 5, we come to the final stage of the campaign of Armageddon, the victory ascent. So we start with first part of verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. This is again after the fighting of verse 3. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very, very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. So the Mount of Olives is going to be cleft in two, divided in two. And I'm going to quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary at this point, because I appreciate this quote. I'm very positive toward this quote. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, "This may be the Valley of Jehoshaphat, spoken of by Joel." See, we don't know where the Valley of Jehoshaphat is. So this may be it, where God will judge the Gentiles, and see the comments on Joel 3, 2, and 12. The Lord will call the valley my mountain valley. Also, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown feel that this might be the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And here is a map of the area. We see the temple and the old city right in the middle of the map. And to the east, that is the Kidron Valley. And running right through the Kidron Valley and right through the Mount of Olives is that earthquake fault. This is a map of the earthquake fault, running right through the area. Now, this is a satellite view of the area. Here is the Temple Mount, and just east of the Temple Mount, the Kidron Valley. This is the earthquake fault right here. You can see it from space. And this is the Mount of Olives in this basic area here. Now, I am standing at this viewpoint right here, and I'm aiming my camera across the terrain to the earthquake fault. And so here you can see it. I think this is the best candidate for the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the earthquake fault. There it is right there. You can see it. Earthquake faults are usually very straight, and this is a very straight valley, so it indicates that it's an earthquake fault. Now, let's take another view. Here I've backed my camera off, and you can see the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives coming down, and there's that earthquake fault heading east and west through the Mount of Olives. And now let's take a close-up. This area, again, you can see the slopes of the Mount of Olives coming down in the foreground, and there is that earthquake fault. So I think that's the best candidate myself for the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Doesn't have to be. That's okay with me. I'm not going to go to the wall for it, but it very well could be. I agree with the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And so there has to be geographical changes in the land. Will it happen by earthquake? Possibly. But not necessarily, you know. Now, I want to share another article from Prairie Bible Institute, the Prairie Overcomer of many years ago. They're quoting from the Prophet of the Myrtle Grove by F.A. Tatford. F.A. Tatford writes, "There was an earthquake in July 11, 1927, which shook Israel from the Sea of Galilee to the border of Egypt, and after the tremors, geologists discovered a fault in Olivet running from east to west. Professor Bailey Willis of Stanford University said the land could expect to suffer from seismological disturbances and that the area around Jerusalem was a region of potential danger, a fault line along which slippage might occur, passing directly under the Mount of Olives. It's evident, therefore, that what Zechariah described is precisely what geologists would expect to occur. We simply add the observation that the earthquake predicted by Zechariah is divinely timed and triggered as part of God's end-time judgments and as a means of deliverance for certain of his people, Israel." So there we go. That earthquake is going to be very important when it occurs. So there'll be, when the earthquake occurs, there'll be a flight from Jerusalem in verse 5. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. So this new valley in the cleft caused by the Mount of Olives becoming two mountains will be the exit from Jerusalem. It'll reach as far as Azel. That's an unknown location to the east of Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where that is, but it'll reach to that location, Azel. And it's compared to the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. That was a very, very, very severe earthquake. It occurred about 760 BC, and it was still remembered in Zechariah's day, some 260 years later. It's also mentioned in Amos chapter 1, verse 1. Here's Amos. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in the visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. There's that earthquake mentioned again in Amos 1:1. So it was a very, very severe earthquake, and so the earthquake that splits the Mount of Olives will be extremely severe as well. And then comes the second coming occurs. The Lord my God will come, that's Messiah, and he'll bring two groups with him. First of all, he'll bring angels. We learn that from Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will repay every man according to his deeds. And then Jude 14, the other group are the saints, you and I. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord will come with many thousands of his holy ones. So it's about men that Enoch was prophesying. So these are the saints, the believers, those set apart for special use by God. So the second coming is the final stage of the campaign of Armageddon. And the end of the fighting is in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And again, this is the Kidron to the east of the Temple Mount. And some people feel this is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I feel that the earthquake fault is a better candidate, but it doesn't really matter all that much to me. No matter what, Yeshua will tread the winepress up the Kidron Valley, and then he will be at the bottom of the Mount of Olives, and he will then do a victory ascent up the Mount of Olives. This is the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, the western lower slopes. So Yeshua will do a victory ascent up the Mount of Olives, and again, his feet will stand on the crest of the Mount of Olives. Now, if you're interested in exploring this view of the campaign of Armageddon in more detail, I would highly recommend Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Fruchtenbaum for all the details on this position. All right. So now we come to chapter 14, verses 6 through 11, and the results of the second coming. There'll be changes in the light sources, for example. There'll be a removal of light in verse 6. In that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. So again, the timing in that day, in the prophetic future, the campaign of Armageddon, and this is a reference to blackout number 5 of the tribulation. There will be 5 blackouts during the tribulation. This is the final blackout. And then a very special day is noted in verse 7, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. So this is a very unique day. And with the second coming, the Shekinah glory light will disperse the darkness, creating a long Joshua-like day. So it's the Shekinah glory that's going to illuminate the darkness. All right, with the campaign of Armageddon in the background, we now move from the tribulation and second coming into the kingdom in verses 8 through 11. We're now in the Messianic kingdom. Let's take a look at first of all, the millennial river. The millennial river is discussed in verse 8. In that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Living waters are waters that are flowing, moving. Half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. So remember, the eastern sea is the Dead Sea. The western sea is the Mediterranean, as we saw on the previous map. It will be in summer as well as in winter. So in verse 8, the timing in that day, the prophetic future, the kingdom. The living waters, living, flowing waters will come out from Jerusalem, half toward the Dead Sea, half toward the Mediterranean Sea. Now, this is a quick overview of the Millennial River, but we're going to look at a diagram now of Millennial Mount Zion, and the diagram will summarize the data of Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12, and Joel 3, 18. So we'll be looking at Millennial Mount Zion right now. Millennial Mount Zion is the highest mountain on planet Earth during the kingdom, and it will be topped by a 50-mile by 50-mile plateau. The northern section of the plateau will be subdivided into a section 20 miles deep. The center section of the plateau is another subdivision 20 miles deep, and the southern end of the plateau is a subdivision 10 miles deep. Then going from west to east, that southern subdivision is further divided into a group 20 miles wide, a second part 10 miles wide, and a third part 20 miles wide. Now, in the northern section will sit the temple. It'll be a huge temple complex, 1 square mile in size. This will also be the living area for the priests, the sons of Zadok. And the central area will be the living area for the tribe of Levi. And then in the south, Jerusalem will be that 10-mile by 10-mile city with food growing areas on the east and the west. Now, what we're interested in here is the Millennial River. The Millennial River will flow out of the temple. It'll flow east and then eventually turn south, flow through the central portion down into Jerusalem, where it will be split into at least two major branches, one flowing down to the Dead Sea, the other major branch flowing down to the Mediterranean Sea, and it will flow all the time. This won't be a wadi that only flows in the winter. This will be a constant stream, a constant flow. The water will flow in summer and winter, a perennial spring this will be. So here's a diagram of Millennial Mount Zion, pretty much the scale, dropped down on the existing topography. Jerusalem is left in its place because it's stated that Jerusalem will be raised up in its place. So you'll see that the Jordan River Valley will have to be filled in a bit, and it looks like the coastline will have to bulge out a bit. But the Dead Sea will still be recognizable, and the waters will flow into both the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. But they're going to have to be geographical and topographical changes for this all to work, which is exactly what Zechariah and the book of Revelation state. There are going to be tremendous geographical and topographical changes due to the shifting of the earth, the earthquakes, or whatever that happened during the tribulation period. And then in verse 9, the next result, the Lord will be king, and there will only be one God. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. He'll be king over the earth. That's Yeshua. That's Yeshua as King Messiah, reigning from the capital city of the planet, Jerusalem. So the timing is again spoken of in that day. So it's the kingdom. It's in the prophetic future. We know when this is going to happen. And the Lord's name will be one, and his name one. So no longer are there going to be many world religions or many names for God. There will be no longer any other object of worship. A tremendous contrast to what we have today. Today, where you can worship just about anything. And then the topographical changes are stated in verse 10. All the land will be changed from the plain into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise up and remain on its site. There's the key location statement. From Benjamin's gate, as far as the place of the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. All right, so the land from Mount Hermon to the Gulf of Aqaba will become a plain. And of course, here's a map of the topography today, but there's Mount Hermon. So from the north, Mount Hermon, all the way down to the south, that's the Gulf of Aqaba showing up down there, Gulf of Aqaba. All that's going to be a plain. So the deep, deep Jordan River Valley and the Araba will no longer be will be raised up. And again, the Dead Sea will still be visible, exist, but it'll be very different from what it is today. So that's the topographical changes spoken of. And many of the present mountains of the world are going to be lowered. You know, we see this in Isaiah 2:2 and Micah 4:1. It will come about in the last days. There's our timing. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. So this means it's the highest mountain and the most important one. It will be raised above the hills, so most importance and greatest in size. And all the nations, or I should say greatest in height, and all the nations will stream to it. And Ezekiel 40, verse 2. Ezekiel sees the millennial Mount Zion looking south. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. And on it was, to the south, was a structure like a city. So he's on millennial Mount Zion, a very high mountain. He's looking south, and he sees Jerusalem in the south. Or it might be the temple. I'm not sure. Anyway, he's looking south, and he sees structures to the south of him. So in contrast, a Jerusalem is going to be exalted above all, the highest mountain in the world, and Jerusalem will dwell in her place. You know, Jerusalem is going to be set up on Millennium Mount Zion, be sitting on the top of the highest mountain in the world, and she shall dwell in her place. And then he mentions the gate of Benjamin, the first gate, the corner gate, and the king's wine presses. And the point of that is that the city will be literally rebuilt with these landmarks. You know, it'll literally be rebuilt in that location with these landmarks. And again, there's my map. And you can see the 10-mile by 10-mile city of Jerusalem in the southern section of Millennial Mount Zion. So it'll, the location will be something like that with topographical changes. All right, then Jerusalem's safety is explained in verse 11. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. So Jerusalem, of course, will be inhabited, but she will no longer be disobedient, and so she will no longer suffer the curses of the Mosaic covenant. Instead, she will be obedient, and she will be living under the blessings of the new covenant. She will dwell in safety and security, and this is a tremendous contrast to her past history and even today. And even today, Jerusalem is not dwelling in absolute security today. Well, now, at this point, as we move into verses 12 through 15, we get a flashback. We get a quick flashback from the kingdom back to the tribulation in verses 12 through 15, and we review the destruction of the enemy, the destruction of the Antichrist's armies. And so we start with an introduction, the first part of verse 12. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. All right, this is the way the Messiah is going to destroy the Gentile nations. He's going to use four methods. And the first method is rot, or melting in verse 12. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongue will rot in their mouths. Ugh! This word in the Hebrew means decay, festering, rot. This is some kind of a virus or bacterial attack. It's a plague of some sort that hits the armies of the Antichrist. Ugh, gruesome weapon to use against them. But a weapon that'll do the job. The viruses or the bacteria under God's command. The second method will be civil strife in verse 13. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of the other. So again, the timing is brought out. Notice the timing. Always notice the timing. It's the prophetic future, the campaign of Armageddon, and there's going to be a great tumult among the army, a panic. So it's an emotional panic that's going to cause them to rebel against each other and fight against each other. So there will be a civil war within the Antichrist coalition of armies. And, you know, when the United States tried something like that to free Kuwait, that's what we were afraid of. We were afraid of that our coalition of armies might start fighting among each other. It didn't happen, but it will happen with the Antichrist. His coalition armies will go to war against one another, and the Armageddon coalition will collapse into chaos, panic, and warfare. And the third method that God will use to destroy the armies of the Antichrist, again, this is Yeshua treading the winepress, the rot, the panic, the civil war. This is how Yeshua will destroy the armies of the Antichrist. The third method, in verse 14, is he's going to also energize the Jewish people. Remember back to chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. So verse 14, Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. And so Judah is going to be returning, following Yeshua from Basra. They'll be doing the mopping up operations, apparently. Yeshua will be treading the winepress. He'll be wiping out the Antichrist armies. But the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, will probably be doing the mopping up operations. And one of the things they'll be doing is collecting spoil. Instead of being spoiled, they will be collecting spoil. And it's gold, silver, apparel in great abundance, it's stated. So the Jews will be energized to do our part in the battle, and do our part. The IDF will do its part in breaking the siege, breaking the capture of Jerusalem and the occupation of Jerusalem. So the fourth method Yeshua will use to destroy the armies of the Antichrist is a plague on the animals, verse 15. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So again, remember chapter 12, verse 4. So apparently there will be animals supporting the armies of the Antichrist, and they will be devastated along with the virus and bacterial onslaught that consumes the soldiers. So they'll be using animals of some sort here in the campaign of Armageddon. And the Armageddon coalition is devastated by these four means, and they're trampled on by Yeshua, trampled on him as he treads the winepress. All right, now we're going to take a jump back in our time frames. We've looked at the flashback to the tribulation. Now we jump forward again to the kingdom in verses 14 through 16, chapter 14, verses 16 through 21, for the glorious, glorious conclusion to the book of Zechariah. Really a great conclusion here, you guys. I hope you're all eagerly awaiting this. Back to the kingdom. So first of all, we see that there'll be Gentiles celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles in verses 16 through 19. Now, what is the Feast of Tabernacles? Some of you may not be aware of that. So let's quickly review the Feasts of Israel. You'll have to go to another study to get the details. The first feast is in the spring with Passover or Pesach, and Passover proclaims the Messiah's death. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, John 1, 29. Following Passover is unleavened bread, Chag HaMatzot, and this celebrates the Messiah's sinless life, Luke 2, 22, 19, 1 Corinthians 5, 8. And also the Feast of First Fruits, Yom HaBikurim, and this feast celebrates Messiah's resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. Following that, 7 weeks later, is the Festival of Weeks, or Shavuot, or Pentecost, and this festival celebrates the birth of Messiah's assembly, the birth of the church, Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. That's followed by a four-month summer interval, which portrays the period of the church age, John 4, 35 through 38, and Matthew 28, 18 through 20. After the four-month summer interval, we come to the fall feasts, beginning with trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah proclaims the rapture of the church, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 52. After Rosh Hashanah is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur portrays the Great Tribulation and Israel's national regeneration, Isaiah 13, 6 through 9, Matthew 23, 37 to 39, Zechariah 12, 10, Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, Romans 11, 25 through 27. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, which portrays the Messianic Kingdom, and that's the section we're looking at here, Zechariah 14, 16 through 19. So we have three groups of festivals. We have Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits is the first group. The second group is Weeks, Shavuot, Pentecost, and the four-month interval, and Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. That's the second group. The third group is Yom Kippur and Sukkot. So the first group portrays the Messiah. The second group portrays his body, the church, and the third group portrays Israel, his treasured people. So that's the Feast of Israel. That's the feast in overview. Now, what about Sukkot? Well, this is a sukkah. A sukkah, plural, Sukkot. A sukkah is a temporary dwelling. And so the Jewish people are commanded to make temporary dwellings and live in them for as much as they possibly can during the festival of Sukkot, the festival of tabernacles or dwellings. And you see this one is very fancy. It's just a number of boards put up. It's got a bamboo roof, and that allows the stars and the rain to come through, which is a rabbinic injunction. And you see it's very fancy, and the dinner table is set up there for the family. So the family's going to live in the sukkah as much as they can during that week of the feast. Now also, the Arba Manim are created. The Arba Manim means the four species, the four things, the four types, and they're created and bundled together for worship in the temple and worship in the synagogue. The Arba Manim are made up of the branch of the Arava, the willow branch. And they're made up with an ethrog. An ethrog is a citrus fruit. A branch of the hadas, or the myrtle, is included in the binding. And a branch of the lulav, or the date palm, is included in the binding. They're all bound together into the Arba Manim. And these are waved before the Lord in the temple and in the synagogue. That's one of the services of Sukkot. Another well-known factor of Sukkot is the four lampstands. Here you can see two of the huge lampstands that were part of the temple complex. And the young priests would climb up there with their old clothes, old garments that were worn out, and those would be wicks. And those lamps would be filled with oil, the wicks would be lit, and the lamps would illuminate the courtyard of the temple at night. And Sukkot was, and then you can see a picture of two of the lampstands again, burning brightly. And Sukkot is also known for its rejoicing at night from the light of the lampstands. So Sukkot is also characterized by great rejoicing, rejoicing in the Messianic kingdom. Now another well-known ceremony of the Feast of Tabernacles is the water drawing ceremony. The priests would take a golden beaker. They would leave the temple, walk down to the Pool of Siloam. Down at the pool, they would fill that golden beaker with water. They would draw water from the Pool of Siloam. And then they would do a triumphal march back up the hill to the temple again. And they would ascend the steps into the altar, up to the altar. And here the man is ascending the steps and eventually ascend the altar and pour out the water on the altar. Very significant ceremony that Yeshua remarked about, but that's for another story. So that's a little photo essay of the Feast of Tabernacles and some of the major celebrations associated with it. So what we're looking at here in verse 16, however, is the requirement of Gentile worship and Gentile observation of the Feast of Tabernacles. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and what? Celebrate the Feast of Booths, Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Gentiles will send delegations. Every Gentile nation is supposed to send delegations to Jerusalem for this festival. So it appears that Tabernacles will be the prominent festival in the kingdom. And of course, the people that are left, the people that come, are the sheep Gentiles of Matthew 25:32, the sheep and the goats judgment. These are the sheep Gentiles that are believers and are given entrance into the kingdom. And so it's going to be observed year by year by year, and they will keep the feast. Now, under the law of Moses, the Feast of Tabernacles was obligatory for the Jewish community only. But under the kingdom, under kingdom law, this is a different law. A system, this will be obligatory for both Jews and Gentiles. And so here in Zechariah 14:16 is being illustrated by this wonderful little drawing of all the nations of the world streaming into Jerusalem. And in the distance there you can see Millennial Mount Zion and Jerusalem at the top of Millennial Mount Zion glowing with the Shekinah glory light as these Gentiles go up to worship the Lord. And you can see to the right and left, the Jewish people there are constructing tabernacles. There's two sukkot there, a sukkah on the left and a sukkah on the right. I hope you can see it there. Nice illustration of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Jews and Gentiles celebrating it together. Now, what happens if a nation refuses to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? It will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So while only believers enter the kingdom, they will do so in natural bodies. Now we'll enter the kingdom, the church will enter the kingdom in glorified bodies. But those who survive the tribulation will enter the kingdom in natural bodies, and they'll give birth to children with sin natures. And eventually, not everyone will obey willingly. That's why there's the revolt at the end of the kingdom, as mentioned in the book of Revelation. Not everyone will obey willingly. And Yeshua, it states in the scripture, will rule with a rod of iron. And this is why he'll have to rule with a rod of iron, because not everyone will willingly obey. And so they will be punished if they don't want to obey. And the first punishment is no rain. And the example given in verses 18 and 19 is Egypt, first with verse 18. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, we don't know why the family of Egypt is singled out here, but they are definitely and clearly warned, you better obey the Feast of Tabernacles or you will suffer judgment. So, if Egypt fails to send a delegation, they'll experience drought and tremendously reduced prosperity. And Egypt is but one example. The punishment will apply to any nation on earth that refuses to send a delegation to Jerusalem to celebrate tabernacles. And again, why Egypt is singled out there, we don't know for sure, but they are definitely singled out. And the punishment is repeated in verse 19. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Tremendously reduced prosperity because of the drought. And we know even today the devastation that droughts can render to the economies of nations. Then in verses 20 and 21, oh, by the way, verse 19, the punishment is repeated. You know, when God repeats something, pay attention to it. If he says it once, pay attention to it. If he says it twice, pay close attention. If he says it more than that, really focus in on it. So here, this punishment is repeated. The nations of the world better pay attention. Then in verses 20 and 21, we see that all things in the land of Israel will be holy. Now, in the past, holiness was only on items located in the temple compound. In the kingdom, holiness will extend to everything, great and small, in the land, in the public, religious, and private spheres. It's going to be amazing. So we start in verse 20 with the bells of the horses. And that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. Now, tiny bells, insignificant decorations, but they will be significant because even they will be set aside for the worship of the Lord. And so the bells on the horses are in the public sphere. Everyone will see even those insignificant decorations dedicated to the Lord. So I would assume then that the very significant items of the public sphere would be very obviously dedicated to the Lord as well. Now, in the past, it was only the priest's golden plate that was inscribed with holy to the Lord. There it is. This is the one that the Temple Institute has created for the third temple. But that's the only thing that had holy to the Lord inscribed upon it. But now even the bells, even the tiniest little bells, will be holy to the Lord. In verses 20 and 21, we see the pots and pans will be holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. So this is the religious sphere. The pots in the Lord's house will be holy. And then the private sphere, even the daily pots and pans that the people use, will be holy. And there'll be no distinction at all between the secular and the sacred. It's all going to be sacred in the kingdom. In verse 21, we see there will be an extinction of the Canaanite, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord, in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. So again, the timing in that day, the prophetic future, the millennial kingdom. Now, this reference to the Canaanite, this is a reference to merchants. It's either merchants or ungodly men, ungodly people. This is not a reference to the literal Canaanites. The literal Canaanite peoples are long gone. This is a biblical use of the term to speak of merchants, speak of merchants. And so the temple, therefore, will never be desecrated again by merchants. It was desecrated during Yeshua's first coming by mercantile use. John 2:13-16. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Yeshua went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers at their tables. There it is. Mercantile use. And he made a scourge of cords and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their temple, their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." In the kingdom, there will be no longer merchants in the house of the Lord. Mark 11:15-17 repeats this during Yeshua's first coming. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. By the way, I believe this happens twice. John 2 being the first coming, first cleansing of the temple. Mark 11 being the second cleansing of the temple. He cleansed the temple, but it didn't stay clean too long. They went right back to their business. And he would not permit anyone carrying merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den." So finally, that issue will be taken care of. Taken care of. So we've looked at Sukkot here. And the messianic significance of the Feast of Tabernacles is God, Messiah Yeshua, living among men and reigning over the world from Jerusalem. That's the significance of Sukkot, the messianic kingdom. The focus of Sukkot is the messianic kingdom and the Messiah's reign over the world for 1,000 years. So that's the importance of Sukkot and the Feast of Tabernacles, a key ceremony, a key festival that will be observed in the kingdom. Well, this brings us to our theme and application chart, our last one of the class. The scripture we're looking at is chapter 12 through chapter 14. And the theme, the coming final battle. The coming final battle. And so the application, this deals with the future history of Israel. This is what we saw in scripture, the campaign of Armageddon and the institution of the Messianic kingdom. So the specific application for us, you know, since we know that the kingdom is coming, what can we do now to share God's message with those who don't know it, and to prepare ourselves for the kingdom, to share God's message and prepare for the kingdom? What can we do? Well, we have a message, Matthew 28:19-20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So there's that. What we need to do. We need to go. We need to influence those around us, whether we go to a foreign country or we just go to our neighbor or our co-worker. We need to tell them. But the second part of the plan of action is to prepare ourselves. And that's 2 Peter 1:5-11. Our kingdom preparation should be working with God to gain godly Messiah-like character. Godly Messiah-like character. 2 Peter 1:5-11. "Now for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith," see, there's where it begins, our faith in Yeshua, "supply moral excellence." So live morally. "And to your moral excellence, knowledge." Gain in your knowledge of Scripture. You know, this just isn't we just don't sit back, kick back our feet up and relax. We are to study, and we're to add to our faith and our moral excellence knowledge That's what these classes are all about, to help you gain in your knowledge. And to your knowledge, self-control. And to your self-control, perseverance, stick with it. You know, morally control yourself, character, control yourself so your character grows, and persevere, stick with it. And to your perseverance, godliness. You know, live righteously. And to your godliness, brotherly kindness. Think through everything you think and say and do in relation to those around you. Brotherly kindness. And to your brotherly kindness, love. Love, God's love, agape love, is thinking of the other person first. It's a love of choice, being patient and kind, etc., with people, and choosing to be that way. Love. So if we do these things, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord, Yeshua HaMashiach. So we won't be useless. We won't be unfruitful. God will use us, and God will bear fruit through us if we strive to make these qualities ours. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, and has forgotten his purification from his former sins. You know, never forget what God did for us. He forgave our sins on the cross. Never forget that. Always be grateful for that. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. That's the point. Practice these qualities, and we won't stumble. For in this way, and here it is, preparation for the kingdom. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of your Lord and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, will be abundantly supplied to you. So that's our message. Matthew 28, and our kingdom preparation, character like Yeshua. Build character like Yeshua. All right, that brings us to the end now of the book of Zechariah, a wonderful book. And as we go through the 12 minor prophets, we have one more to go, and we'll start next session in the book of Malachi, the book of Malachi. So please, please join us as we near the end of this study and finish up with this fascinating little book as well. Thanks for being students. Lehi Throat.